Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles, and I'm going to have you turn to two chapters today, Revelation chapter 6 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the title of my message is The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we come to this intense material in the book of Revelation, as we look at the future of the world as spoken by you to John on the island of Patmos, we pray that as we read often in this book, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Lord, help us to wake up to the soonness of your return. And help us, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you as we await your return. So we commit this time of Bible study to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. A man walks into a crowded midnight showing of the new Batman film, Dark Knight Rises, or The Dark Knight Rises, and opens fire. 12 people are killed. 58 people are wounded. 11 critically. It's one of the most deadliest shootings in U.S. history. He is alleged to have said that he was, quote, the Joker. And all of the talking heads are on television searching for answers and asking the question, how could such a thing happen? Was there a political motivation? Maybe it was a psychiatric disturbance. Maybe it was a sociological pressure. We want some kind of explanation that will assure us, but I'm going to give you the explanation and some won't like it. This happened because this man was evil and there's sin in the world. And the heart is not basically good, it's basically bad. And I wish I could say to you, this is an aberration and we'll never see anything like this again. But should we be all that surprised? I mean, after all, we teach our children from their earliest years in school that they're just highly evolved animals. Why should we be shocked when they behave like one? It's interesting, in the aftermath of this great tragedy, they're having a prayer vigil in Colorado there, and that's a wonderful thing, and I know there are strong evangelical churches that will be there to minister to the people who've lost loved ones, but I just wonder, where are the prayer vigils before these things happen? Why is it that, oh, you can't pray here? Oh, you can't put the Ten Commandments there? Oh, you can't ever read the Bible? We don't want God, but when tragedy hits, let's have a prayer vigil, right? Man, I wish I could tell you things are going to get better. But according to the Bible, and especially the book of Revelation, things are going to get worse. In fact, the worst is yet to come. The Bible mentions terms that we hear a lot: Antichrist, Armageddon, the Great Tribulation, the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. What do these terms even mean? Type in the word apocalypse in Google and you'll get 20 million pages of response. Here now in Revelation, we're going to find out what it means and we're going to see how close we are to these events playing out in real time. At present, the Middle East is an absolute powder keg, with a turmoil in Syria right now and a recent attack against Israeli civilians on vacation. You can see things are super tense over there. A showdown between Israel and Iran seems to be inevitable. That present conflict alone could bring about the scenario we read about in Ezekiel 37 and 38, where that large force to the north of Israel, Magog, marches on her, and one of her allies is Persia, also known as Iran. Yeah, it's all happening right before our very eyes. And Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption is drawing near. Years ago, Billy Graham wrote a book called Approaching Hoofbeats, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And in the introduction of that book, Billy wrote, and I quote, some theologians and Bible scholars have thought these scenes as described by the Apostle John are a description of past events. However, most evangelical scholars interpret them as having to do with the future, as do I. In my view, the shadows of all four horsemen can already be seen galloping through the world at this moment. Therefore, I want not only to apply these four symbols of events yet to come, but also to put our ears lower to the ground and hear their hoofbeats growing louder by the day. Billy concludes, I can hear the hoofbeats of these horses much louder than when I first began writing this book. End quote. That book was written in 1983. It's been almost 30 years now, and the approaching hoofbeats have now become thundering hoofbeats. You don't even have to put your ear to the ground. It's getting close. I mean, think about what has happened in the last 29 years since Billy Graham wrote those words. The computer age has dawned with global access. People can get information on demand everywhere now. Militant Islam has emerged as the world's most dangerous force. Excuse me. Two Gulf Wars have been fought as well as Afghanistan. We have the continuing escalating violence in the Middle East and the increasing isolation of Israel. We have the overthrow of Libya, Egypt, and now maybe Syria, all becoming decidedly more anti-Israel, as the Bible said things would be in the end times. We have also all of the other conflicts, outbreaks of violence, etc. And without question, the world is a much more dangerous place than it has ever been. It's even more dangerous than the times of what we call the Cold War, when we had a face-off with the former Soviet Union. And it all unfolds before us here in Revelation. You might say that the real action of this book now begins. Revelation 6 to 19 is the heart of this book. These chapters contain 21 judgments that will be unleashed on the world during the 7-year Great Tribulation period. In the book of Revelation, we have three distinct series of future judgments. We have seven seals, we have seven trumpets, and we have seven bowls. Each series of seven describe unique events that will take place in the tribulation period. And the first of these four seal judgments is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, remember in our last message, we were looking at Revelation 5, which is sort of a glimpse into heaven. And by the way, next time, we're going to look a little more at heaven as we read of these people who are martyred on earth are in heaven. And we're going to answer the question, how much do people in heaven know about things that are happening on earth? I think you will be surprised by the answer. But there in Revelation 5, remember that a scroll is produced, a seven-sealed scroll, and we believe that to be the title deed of the earth. And there is great weeping in heaven because no one is found worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals until one emerges who is like a lamb who has been slain. It's Jesus, and he's opening the scroll. Again, the title deed of the earth. Now what we're about to read reveals what happens as he opens the scroll and repossesses that which is rightfully his. So let's read now what the Bible says about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, Revelation 6, starting in verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And behold, I looked, and there was a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and it was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3/4 of barley, or 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name on him that sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. We'll stop there. So here we are, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The tribulation period, which will last for 7 years, begins with a rider on a white horse. Who is this masked man? Now, normally when we see a guy on a white horse, we expect him to have a white hat. That's because we've seen a lot of Westerns, right? And the guy on the white horse with the white hat, is he the good guy or the bad guy? He's the good guy. Because the bad guy, he rides a black horse and has a black hat, right? Well, in this particular case, the rider on the white horse is not a good guy at all. In fact, he's a super bad guy. He's the baddest of all guys. The rider of the white horse is none other than the Antichrist. Now, because there is also a white horse mentioned in Revelation 19 that is clearly speaking of Christ, some think this is related to that somehow, and in a way it is, but they're two completely different people. In Revelation 19, verse 11, we read, I saw heaven standing open, and there was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war, and on his head are many crowns. That's Jesus Christ. The rider on the first horse of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is Antichrist. He's masquerading as the Messiah, thus he wears a crown, singular, while the rider of the white horse in Revelation 19 wears many crowns. Revelation 6 parallels Matthew 24. Revelation 6 is like the bird's eye view of the whole tribulation period. It's sort of like if it was a movie, we pull the camera back now and we're getting the big picture. And then as we go further into the book, we go in for close-up shots at different events that are happening. So here we're seeing the big picture. Matthew 24 is also the big picture. It was there, the disciples came to Jesus on the Mount of Olives and said, Master, tell us what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world. And he went and gave to them in chronological order the events that will take place. The first thing he said, many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ. How does Revelation 6 begin? Which is also an overview of end times events. We have the Antichrist emerging on the scene. Now, it's important, it's important that we clear our throat. There we go. It's important that we understand what the prefix anti means. Anti does mean against, but it also means instead of. So is the Antichrist against Christ or is he there instead of Christ? Well, the answer is both. He offers himself as an alternative to Christ, or in the minds of some, Christ himself, if they're not discerning, and he certainly is opposed to the Lord. Contrast the writer of Revelation 6 to the writer of Revelation 19. The Antichrist in Revelation 6, verse 2, has a bow, but interestingly, no arrows. The writer on the white horse in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ, wields a mighty sword. Antichrist wears a victor's crown, the kind that would be won in an athletic competition, while Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 wears many crowns. Antichrist initiates war. Jesus Christ comes back with his armies to put an end to war. Antichrist initiates the great tribulation period. Jesus Christ ends the great tribulation period. Now, the Antichrist has many aliases. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, the little horn, the wicked one, the prince that is to come, the one who makes desolate, and of course, the beast. But most of them simply know him as the Antichrist. Now, if he were to appear, I don't think he would be who you would expect. He won't be dressed head to toe in black with sinister sunglasses with steam rising off of him. No, this guy is going to be charismatic. He's going to be intelligent. He's going to be suave. He's going to be magnetic. And it's really a mask he's hiding behind because he is the most evil man who will ever live. If Satan ever had a son, this is him. The only man probably who would even come close to him in wickedness would be Judas Iscariot. There are over 100 passages in the Bible that detail the origin, nationality, career, character, kingdom, and final doom of the Antichrist. So in fact, the Bible has a lot to say about him. And you might be surprised to know that many Americans believe there is an Antichrist. A poll was taken among the readers of U.S. News and World Report, and 49% of the readers believe there will be an Antichrist sometime in the future. That surprised me. Almost half of Americans believe there will be an Antichrist. In a Newsweek poll, 19% of Americans said they believe Antichrist is on earth right now. And in the same poll, nearly half of those who accept Bible prophecy believe Antichrist is alive right now. So the question arises, is the Antichrist alive at this moment? Well, no one can answer that authoritatively. But let me just say this. I think it is highly probable that he actually is alive even at this time. And he will rise to power. This coming world leader, the Antichrist, will come at economically difficult times. He will be able to do what no president, prime minister, king, or world leader has ever done. He'll bring about global economic stability and worldwide peace. Isn't that what everyone wants right now? We want a solution to all these global issues we're facing, like the economic problems. And certainly the cry of so many is peace. Well, the Antichrist will do that. In fact, he will be hailed as the greatest peacemaker that ever lived. He'll probably win the Nobel Peace Prize. But in effect, he is a satanic superman. But he will deceive through peace. The very thing people desire, he will bring, and he will use that peace as a weapon. John MacArthur wrote of the Antichrist, quote, "The world's desperate desire for international peace will serve as bait for the satanic trap," end quote. You say, that doesn't make any sense to me. Listen, this peace he brings is a pseudo-peace, and it's a temporary peace to get himself in position, to get his foot in the door, but then he will show his true colors. Because the Bible actually says, through peace he will deceive many, Daniel 8:25. Yeah, he's going to be a master of deception. Daniel 8 says he'll be a master of deception. He'll become arrogant. He'll destroy many without warning. He'll even take on the prince of princes in battle, but he will be broken. Listen, Antichrist will be able to do something that no one has ever pulled off before. He will actually bring peace in the Middle East. Most likely, he will bring an end to global terrorism. Somehow, he brokers a deal with the Muslim nations and the Jewish people. One way we know that he'll win the heart of the Jewish people, or at least some of them, is he'll help them rebuild their temple. You know, when you look at the skyline of Jerusalem today, you don't see the temple. In fact, you might see a building with a large gold dome on it. That is the Dome of the Rock. It's a holy site to Islamic people around the world. And one day, according to Scripture, the temple is going to be rebuilt. You remember the original temple built by Solomon, later destroyed, or later beautified and rebuilt by King Herod, and then ultimately destroyed by Titus and the Roman legions in 70 AD. And it has not been rebuilt since then. But Antichrist is going to do what no one has ever been able to do. He will rebuild the temple for the Jews again. And that is why many will hail him as the leader. In fact, after he gets his foot in the door, he'll become the supreme leader. But then he's going to show his true colors. Now, where does he get the ability to do these things? The Bible tells us it comes from the devil himself. Revelation 13:2 says the dragon, which is interpreted as Satan in Revelation, gives him, the Antichrist, his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now, having said all these things, I don't want to paint too bleak of a scenario because it can almost appear as though God is not involved in any of this and evil is just taking over. But know this, despite the fact that Antichrist is coming on the scene, God is still in control. In fact, as we go back to the first chapter of Revelation, and remember, Revelation means the unveiling, right? What is it the unveiling of? Well, it's the unveiling of our future. In the book of Revelation, we find out what is yet to come. But it is also the unveiling of the church. And we looked at what Jesus thinks of the church as we looked at the seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. But finally, it is the revelation or the unveiling of God himself. And remember, we saw the Lord in glory, on his throne, in control, sovereign over all things that happen. And God is even sovereign at this time. Verse 2 says, Antichrist had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Notice the crown is given. Who gives it to him or permits him to have his reign? Well, the Lord does, because Satan can do nothing without the express permission of God. Remember the story of Job and how the devil came with his onslaught against the servant of the Lord? But first he had to ask permission, which was granted. So Antichrist comes with his agenda, which is allowed for a time. And he emerges on as the great peacemaker, the man of benevolence, the man with solutions, and then it is revealed who he really is. This is called the abomination of desolation. Jesus mentions that in Matthew 24. And when you see the abomination of desolation, Christ says, let the reader understand. But how many people know what it is? Well, here's the answer. The abomination of desolation is when Antichrist rebuilds the temple for the Jews. There's 3.5 years of global peace, economic stability, but then he shows his true colors, and we read about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't be fooled by what they say, but they will not come until there is a great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, that's Antichrist, the one who brings destruction. Listen, he will exalt himself and defy every god, tear down every object of adoration and worship. He will position himself in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. And this is really how dictators take control. You know, they come in with acts of benevolence, and then when they get what they want, the rest comes. Like when Rome first came into power, the Caesars did not originally demand worship. Rome was ruled by Caesar, but also by the Roman Senate. But of course, as time passed, these Caesars began to deify themselves, and then they demanded worship from the people and declared themselves to be gods. And that is why many Christians lost their lives in the early days of the church, because they would not simply say, Caesar is Lord, you see. Hitler was similar. You know, he came to Germany. They were in economic hardship, and communism was running rampant, and he spoke of returning the fatherland to their roots and the glories to come for the nation of Germany, a people of destiny, and he told them that he would bring it about. And as he emerged in power, he did help the economy of Germany initially, but then he began to show his true colors, and soon the faith of the people of Germany was replaced by Nazism, which was a faith in and of itself. And then Hitler, of course, began to enact what was described as the final solution, which was his desire to wipe out the Jewish people off the face of the earth. But my point is, these guys never come on the scene initially showing what they want to do. And that's how the Antichrist will do. These others are just prototypes of what is to come. Antichrist will have his own false religion, and he'll have a religious leader working alongside of him called the false prophet. Revelation 19:20 says the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. They were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Just as surely as there is a holy trinity, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have this unholy trinity, if you will, of the Antichrist masquerading as Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit being replaced by the false prophet, and then the devil himself wanting to be in the place of God. The devil always wanted the top job, right? Now he thinks he's bringing it about. And this faith, this religion of the Antichrist, it seems to me, will be a combination of many belief systems intertwined with occultism. That's why any move toward a one-world religion always concerns me. People will say, let's have interfaith prayer services, and you can have the Christian pray, and then the Muslim pray, and then the Buddhist pray, and then the Hindu pray, and isn't it beautiful? We're all talking to the same God. Well, listen, I don't know what God you're talking to, but you're not talking to my God. The Bible says the Lord our God is one God. There's only one God. And the God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God that loved us so much he sent his son Jesus Christ. These are not different names for God. These are different gods. There's only one true God, and he is the one that is revealed in the pages of the Bible. Of course, nowadays people will say things like, well, I'm not into organized religion. I consider myself a spiritual person, right? How many of you have heard that before? I'm into spirituality, which really means I make it up as I go, right? I take a little of this, I take a little of that, whatever suits me and my lifestyle, that's my faith. And that seems to me what will be the religion of the end times, because somehow you have to have people of different creeds and faiths buying into this. So it'll probably be a combination of a lot of things. I think the only thing that will not be tolerated is a person who believes that the Bible is the Word of God, because it will be a great persecution against Christians. And that is why we need to guard against this, even in the church today, because one of the signs of the times, according to 1 Timothy 4, is there will be an apostasy or falling away. It says the Spirit clearly teaches that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Paul addresses the same in 2 Timothy 4:3-4. People will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will suit their own desires, and they'll gather around them a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. This is what we see happening in parts of the church today. Give me a Christianity that caters to me. Don't bore me with Bible doctrine. Keep it lively, keep it interesting, keep it exciting, keep it motivating. Don't judge me. Don't tell me to change my lifestyle. That's the kind of faith I want. That's why Paul says the antidote to that is preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. That's what we're going to do here at Harvest. We're going to keep preaching the word of God. Our goal is not to be the biggest church. We want to be a strong church. And more importantly, we want to be a biblical church that honors God. And so we have to be on guard, because when we see this move toward a one world religion or setting aside things that people say divide us and we shouldn't let get in the way of unity, these are foreshocks of the Antichrist. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes back, will he find faith on the earth? And a better translation of that would be the faith. In other words, when Christ comes back, will he find the faith on the earth? Will he find Orthodox Christianity? Well, I think he'll find it somewhere, but not as much as he ought to. And so that is why we need to hold to the word of God. So the white horse comes. The rider is wicked. He appears to be a good guy. In reality, he's a bad guy. To some, he might seem like Messiah, but he's the false Messiah. No, it's not Jesus Christ. It's Antichrist. He's followed by the red horse. We could call him the war horse. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 6. He opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now when we read fiery red, it reminds us of the description of the devil in Revelation 12:3, who is a great fiery red dragon. Satan is the one behind the wars and the struggles on this planet. Jesus said of Satan in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Notice the difference between Jesus Christ and Antichrist. At the coming of Jesus Christ, we have peace on earth. At the coming of Antichrist, we have peace taken from the earth. It says a great sword is given to the rider of the red horse. And the Greek word here for sword speaks of the short stabbing sword a Roman soldier used in close combat. That's interesting. You know, the Roman soldiers had an amazing army. And they had a lot of brilliant strategies and tactics they used to subdue their enemies. And, of course, we've seen it depicted in films like Gladiator and others, where the soldiers are marching into battle, and they would have those big shields that were like the size of a door, basically, and their long spears. And they would march in unison, and then if there was a barrage of arrows, they would pull together, pull those shields on the side, pull them up on the top. They were like a box that was impenetrable. But then as they got into close combat, they would cast a large shield aside. It was far too cumbersome to carry. They had a short, smaller, round shield, and then they had a short sword when you got up close and personal with your opponent. This is the same kind of sword that would be used by an assassin, maybe hidden in a robe. Hey, how's it going? Like that. And that's the sword of the Antichrist, or the rider of the red horse. Which means that he comes off one way and then shows himself to be something else. He seems like a friend, and then he pulls out the sword and stabs. And it's through war. You know, we've seen some horrible wars in our history. In World War I, more than 10 million people lost their lives. It was so horrific that it was described as the war to end all wars. But of course, it was only 20 years until another war came that was far more terrible, World War II. 50 million people died. But these wars, as awful as they were, are nothing compared to the scale of war that will be released by the devil during the tribulation period. Now, as we read about the mass destruction that's going to take place, it can happen in one of two ways, or maybe both ways. One is cataclysmic, where sort of like a Mount St. Helens. Comes out through earthquakes and things of that nature, what we often call natural disasters. But then it could also be God allowing mankind to unleash his nuclear arsenals. You know, we all remember that we dropped the atom bomb in World War II on Japan because they would not surrender, and those bombs were dropped in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. It's estimated that 200,000 people died. But yet 67 years later, one nuclear submarine carries enough explosive firepower in its warhead that are equal to 40 times every bomb found in World War II put together. So we have so much nuclear capability now. It's been estimated, and these numbers vary, that there are 23,000 nuclear weapons on the face of the earth today. We don't need 23,000. We don't need 12,000. We don't need 5,000. We just need a few. And there would be global destruction. Now, for years, we lived by what was called the MAD theory. And that was an acronym, M-A-D, for Mutually Assured Destruction. So basically, with the Soviet Union, during the Cold War, we said, you nuke us, we'll nuke you. You got that? And we had our missiles pointed at each other, and things came to a head. You recall, if you're quite old, in the Cuban Missile Crisis. But we saw, you know, this is how it works. But now we're in a different world. It's not just about the so-called superpowers like Russia and the United States and China and others. Now we have rogue nations like North Korea and Iran. And Iran is in the process of developing a nuclear weapon. There's no question about that. And they've said once it's developed, here's their goal, to wipe Israel off the face of the map. That seems pretty clear to me what their agenda is. And by the way, they've also threatened to use it against the United States. And so will any of this happen? Will any of these weapons be released? Well, no one can say with certainty. President Ronald Reagan said years ago, well, remember how he would often start? Well. He said, I won't do it in his voice now, but Man has used every weapon he has ever devised. It takes no crystal ball to perceive that a nuclear war is likely. And in a nuclear war, all mankind would lose. End quote. That's true. Here's an interesting thing. The red horse of war is followed by the next horse called the pale horse. Verse 6, the name of him that sat on it was called death. Hades followed with him. Power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to give a sword with hunger, with death, and the beasts of the earth. The word for pale is the Greek word chloros. We get our word chlorine from it. It means this horse was sort of the shade of yellowish green. Not an attractive color. Usually the color of sickness, even death. So in the wake of the red, so here comes the white horse, so-called good guy, who really is a bad guy, followed by the red horse, bringing war, followed by all of this famine, and then ultimately by the black horse, with disease and all the rest of it. It so parallels what experts call a nuclear winter. There was an article in the LA Times that said, a nuclear winter would kill more people than the atomic blasts. The article says, quote, in the most detailed public study yet of nuclear winter, an international team of scientists theorized that a nuclear war would result in a worldwide famine that would kill billions. Far more than even the casualties of the initial blasts, fires, and radiations, scientists estimated though several hundred million would die as a result of the direct effects of nuclear war, the indirect effect potentially would lead to deaths in the range of 1 to 4 million. And yet we read, the one following the red horse of war takes 1/4 of the human population. That's a lot of people. So this is all unfolding before us. And we say, now, why would God allow this? Why would God permit this? Because God is a God of justice. He's going to let evil run its course. Then he's going to establish his kingdom. But I want you to know something. Even during the tribulation period, the Lord is extending opportunity after opportunity for people to believe. For starters, we have angels flying through the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel. It's sort of like an angelic mop-up operation. And this sort of addresses that question that is often asked, what about the person who has never heard the gospel in the middle of the jungle? They're always in the middle of a jungle. I don't know why. Well, guess what? For the person who's in the middle of the jungle or wherever, they'll hear the message of the angel preaching the everlasting gospel. And the Bible tells us God will raise up 2 miracle-working witnesses that will have the world as their audience. Everyone will see what they're doing. And ultimately, the Antichrist has them put to death, and God brings them back to life, and they ascend to heaven. And the Bible says, all the world watches it. Now, when could that have happened except in recent history where we have information on demand and we can all view an event in real time as it's happening? So there's the 2 witnesses. There's the angel. And then there's 144,000 Jews running around the planet preaching the gospel, and they're protected by God, you see. No, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. It's like 144,000 Marty Getzes running around telling people to believe in Christ. So you see, there will be the testimony that will be prevalent in the last days. But yet we will discover so many will reject it. So, I know this is kind of a bleak scenario, but hey, when we're reading through chapters of the Bible, you come across what you come across, and you let the chips fall where they will. But let me say this. Antichrist is close. He could be alive today, but the Bible does not tell us look for Antichrist. It tells us that we are to look for Jesus Christ. That's the key. In fact, to the point, I don't even think we will see Antichrist be revealed. So don't waste your time trying to figure out who he is. Because the Bible actually tells us in the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Right now, the restraining force in the world is the Holy Spirit working through the church. But once the church is removed in the rapture, that is when Antichrist can be revealed. Okay, so we think, all right, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? I'm glad you asked. Now go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read that other passage. For this is what we would call a parallel passage that goes right along with what we've just read. In light of what we have seen, here is how we are to live as Christians waiting for the Lord to return. 1 Thessalonians 5, when they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So everyone's saying, oh man, there's peace on the earth. All we are saying is give peace a chance. You know, everyone's just... it's global harmony. It's a harmonic convergence. It's all cool, man. Yeah. Then Antichrist says, yeah, here's who I really am. Abomination of desolation. Persecution against the Jews. Persecution against the Christians. War, famine, pestilence, all the rest of it. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. Okay, what am I supposed to do? Listen, verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that day would overtake you as a thief. You are the sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those of us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Great words. Very clear. No, you're not appointed to wrath. In the tribulation period, God's wrath is going to be poured out. You're not appointed to that. God's going to remove you as a Christian before this happens, before Antichrist is revealed. So how should I live in light of that? Three things I'm told to do. Number one, wake up. Verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do. You know, there are people in the church today who've gone to sleep. They're not watching the signs of the times. There's a lethargy. There's a passiveness, even a laziness. There seems to be a disconnect between their so-called spiritual life and their real life. Instead of walking in the Spirit, as the Bible says they should do, they're sleepwalking. Have you ever gone sleepwalking? It's kind of scary, really. Someone tells you what you did the next day. What? I did what? And so the Bible is saying you need to wake up to the urgency of the time. You need to wake up to the soonness of the Lord's return. So number one, wake up. Number two, sober up. Verse 8. Those who are of the day should be sober. Now listen, I spent the first 17 years of my life around drunk people. So I feel I can speak somewhat authoritatively to this. My mom was a raging alcoholic. And I spent a lot of time in bars waiting for my mom to get done drinking. Here was a cycle of my life pretty much every day of my childhood when I lived with my mom. She would, have some cocktails before dinner. She would go out. She would come home raging drunk, scream and yell, throw things, and then pass out. And then she did the same thing the next day. That was pretty much the story of her life. So I've been around all kinds of drunks. You know, there's different kinds of people who, you know, different ways you react to alcohol. Sometimes people are what we call happy drunks. They're really stupid drunks, but we're happy. You know, they're just, I love you so much if I ever tell you. And you say the next day, remember when you said you love me? No, what? You know, but they're sloppy, they're silly, they laugh at anything. And then someone has to tell them the next day what a fool they made out of themselves. But in the moment, they thought they were so clever. But then there's mean drunks. People that drink and they get angry and they throw things and they hit and commit acts of violence. And so there's different ways you react to the influence of alcohol. But the Bible is simply saying sober up. Now, how do we do interpret this? I think we interpret it literally and figuratively. Simple interpretation. Don't get drunk. Duh. This comes as a revelation to some. Well, what do you mean? Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Here's the thought. If you don't drink, you'll never get drunk. If you do drink, you could come under the influence. Oh, no, I can hold my liquor. Can you? You want to run that risk? Listen, I don't want to be under the influence of anyone or anything but Jesus Christ. That's it. Don't be filled with the spirits, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. So that's the obvious interpretation. But then I think sometimes we can be intoxicated with other things. You know, Jesus said in Luke 21:34, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. An expanded translation from the Greek says, don't let your heart be weighed down with the giddiness, headache, and nausea of self-indulgence. Interesting. You know, it's not just that I'm not to be literally drunk. That's a no-brainer. But I can even be intoxicated with other things that are not the main thing. There's nothing wrong with concerning yourself with what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear and where you're going to live. Those are normal human concerns, providing for your family. But don't let that become your preoccupation. Don't make your life all about the pursuit of stuff or other things that cause you to not be ready when the Lord comes. So what am I to do? I am to wake up. Number two, I am to sober up. And finally, I am to suit up. Verse 8, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, Paul had a lot of time to research Roman armor. Reason being, he was chained to Roman guards. You know, you kind of hang around, you start talking. So, what's your name? So, tell me about your armor. You know, tell me about how all this stuff works. I have some police officers who are friends, and they wear their Sam Brown, which is their utility belt. And I'll ask him, so tell me about all these things here. Okay, now what do you do with this thing? What is this thing? Do you have a holder for a donut? Where does that go exactly? Don't say that to a cop, but anyway. You know, they tell you how their equipment works. So here's my gun. Here are my handcuffs. Here's my pepper spray. Here's my baton or whatever. You know, they have different devices, different tools to do their job. Same with a soldier. You know, all of the equipment they wear. So Paul is saying, all right, suit up, put on the armor of God. Why? Because, folks, life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And as a Christian, you're in a battle if you like it or not. You might say, well, listen, man, I am like a spiritual pacifist, okay? Okay, then you're going to be defeated. You better put your armor on. You better learn how to use your sword and march forward. Wake up, sober up, suit up. Here's one final passage. Romans 13. This is from the Phillips translation. Don't turn to it. I'll just read it to you. The present time is of the highest importance. It's time to wake up to reality. Every day brings God's salvation nearer. The night is nearly over. The day is almost on. Let us therefore fling away the things that men do in the dark. Let us arm ourselves for the fight of the day. Let us live cleanly as in the daylight, not in getting drunk or playing with sex, nor in quarreling or jealousies. Let us be Christ's men from head to foot and give no chances to the flesh to have its fling. That's a great translation. That's what God says to you, to me. This is how I am to live. And let me close by asking, are you ready for the Lord's return? Listen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they're coming. The Antichrist, he's coming. The tribulation period, it too is coming. That's the bad news. The good news is, before all of this is unleashed, Christ is coming for his people. For his people. And then at the end of the tribulation period, Christ returns with his people. So that means we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we come back with him again at the end. We're in those armies that march with him. You see, what goes up must come down. We're coming back. But here's the question. If Jesus came back today, would you be ready? Or are you doing some of the things the Bible says you should not be doing? Are you literally out getting drunk? Are you preoccupied with the things of this life? Are you living in a compromised relationship? Are you playing with sex as the Bible says you should not be doing? Are you doing things you know are not right? Things you would be ashamed to be doing if Christ were to return? I have a suggestion. Stop doing that stuff and get right with God. Folks, this is your wake-up call. Don't sleep through this. If you need to get right with God, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do it right now. In a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are living a compromised life and need to make a recommitment, you can respond to this as well. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. And I pray that you will speak to these that do not yet know you and help them to get right with you this moment, we ask. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like your sin forgiven, if you want to be ready for the Lord's return, if you want your guilt taken away, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, wherever you're sitting, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up wherever you are. Stand up in the balcony at Harvest Orange Crest, Harvest Orange County, outside in the amphitheater, up in the court building, here in the sanctuary. Stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You want to get right with God, just stand up. That's right. God bless you. Stand up and stay standing if you would, please. Stand up. God bless you. Wherever you are, stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Christ. You stand. Maybe you need to make this recommitment to Jesus. You've been living a compromised life, and you know you need to make a change. You stand as well. Let me pray for you. Anybody else, stand now. God bless you. Just stand up. Stand up. God bless you. There's a few more of you that need to stand. Do it now. Stand now, and I'll lead you in a prayer. God bless each one of you standing. God bless you guys. Anybody else? Stand now. You know you need to get right with God. One final moment, and then we're going to pray. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. God bless you. God bless all of you that are standing. Stand now. All right. All of you that are standing, I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer, and I'm going to ask that you would pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking God to forgive you of your sin and you're committing your life to Jesus Christ. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, okay? Pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross and shed your blood for every sin I have ever committed. I'm sorry for that sin. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Make me ready for your return. Help me to wake up and to sober up and to suit up. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless each one of you that stood. God bless you guys. All right.